We have four chapters left in our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to get a big chunk of that out this evening, because we're going to look at these two chapters really go together. So, Lord willing, we will make our way through both of them. So let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, as we see a great example of that tonight in the life of the Apostle Paul, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, that our faith might even be renewed tonight as we see how you orchestrated this whole event to give Paul an opportunity to share Jesus with many. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the end of chapter 24, we found Paul under house arrest in the seaport village of Caesarea. And Caesarea, even now today, is a spectacular place to visit, but it was a city that was built by Herod the Great. I think we have a picture of what that looked like back in that time. So this is the city of Caesarea that Herod built, and Herod was a master builder. I mean, he built, he didn't build, but he took the temple that was in Jerusalem and greatly expanded it. He built a palace in Jerusalem. He built the palace on Masada, this high mountain. If you ever go this to Israel, it just blows your mind to see what he built there. But one of his greatest feats was the city of Caesarea, and he built this aqueduct that, again, another just amazing thing to see is this aqueduct that just flows for, I think it's something like 20 miles, and it ran water into the city. Just crazy, crazy builder. He actually invented hydraulic cement. He built the harbor here, and it was a phenomenal place then in that day. And it's amazing to see now. But Paul has been in Caesarea for 2 years. Felix the governor, remember he had an audience with Felix, and Felix really didn't know what to do with him, so he put him kind of under house arrest, and he's been under house arrest in Caesarea, but now Felix is gone, and he's been replaced by a new governor by the name of Festus. Not the Festus that was with Marshal Dillon and Gunsmoke, for those of you who remember that. This guy was, he was a governor. He was a guy of some prestige. He was 70 years old when he took when he became the governor, and history tells us that he ruled over the province for about 2 years, dying in office. So Festus becomes the governor, and he decides to visit the city of Jerusalem. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him, being Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So check this out. Pause there for a minute. 2 years have gone by, okay? 2 years, and Paul has been out of sight. He's been in jail. He hasn't been to Jerusalem in 2 years. Paul has been out of sight, locked up in Caesarea, but he's not out of mind, not out of heart. And you know, this is what roots of bitterness do. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews to beware of roots of bitterness, whereby many become defiled. And these guys have had this root of bitterness, this angst, this tension against Paul all this time. And 2 years go by, and it's just growing deeper and deeper. And so on their first encounter, I mean, they meet Festus. He comes down. Hey, Festus, great to meet you. Can you do us a favor? Can you bring Paul up here? that troublemaker. Can you bring him up here to Jerusalem? Because we have some unfinished business with him. And their whole plan was to be able to ambush Paul on the way and kill him. Remember, that was their plan when he was going to Caesarea. And it became known to the Roman centurion. And he, you know, was able to take Paul down there with a, you know, kind of a armed guard getting him there to Caesarea. But we also see in this, I think, some application for us because, you know, when it comes to spiritual warfare, you know, the devil is relentless. Do you know, he doesn't give up. As long as you are somebody, you know, that is wanting to make an impact for Jesus, he doesn't give up. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't let up. And he knows just, you know, how influential a spirit-filled believer can be. And so he's always on the attack. And we always need to remember that. Somebody put it this way. Satan never goes on vacation. You might. I might. We might think, I deserve a break today. And that's when he wants to pounce. And we see example of that with these guys because they just 2 years have gone by, but they still have this heart to take down Paul. Let's pick up verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. And therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Why don't you guys come down and you can present the case, is what he's saying. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. And here's the key phrase, which they could not prove. So they lay out all these false accusations against Paul, how he, you know, caused riots and he was an insurrectionist and all these different things that they had been saying about Paul, but there was nothing that they could prove. Verse 8 says, and while he answered, Paul answered for himself, neither against the law, this is Paul talking here, of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, well, hey, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul, Festus is trying to make good with the Jewish leader, says, hey, you know, why don't we just take this all up to Jerusalem? And Paul, at this point, we're going to see Paul appeal to several things, and here he appeals to his Roman citizenship. Verse 10, so Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, and as you very well know, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. So here's the question. Why did Paul do this? Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, for one thing, he knew that his ultimate destination wasn't Jerusalem, but Rome. Remember, the Lord had spoken to him and told him that he was going to testify of him in Rome in the same way that he had in Jerusalem. So Paul knew, hey, my ultimate destination is Rome. But Paul also knew that the Jews had not given up their hopes of killing him. So he was wise to stay under Roman protection. By appealing to Caesar, Paul would force the Romans to guard him as well as to take him to Rome. Now, Governor Festus is kind of taken back by this appeal that Paul makes. And he confers. He like goes to his council and says, can he do that? Can he appeal to Caesar? And they're like, yeah, you know, he can do that. And so he comes back and says, okay, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. But Festus gets himself in a real jam by this. You see, according to Roman law, if a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, that meant that you had to get him to Rome. It was your responsibility to get him there. And if he was sent to Rome, he had to be sent with a written account of the case and the charges that were against him. Everything had to be documented. He had to show with a legal case, if you would, hey, this is why, Caesar, I'm bothering you with this. This is why I'm sending this man to you. And Festus was in a jam because, as far as he could tell, there wasn't any legitimate charges here against Paul. And so because Paul was a Roman citizen demanding to be heard by Caesar, he had the right to have his case heard by Caesar. So Festus is smart enough to understand that this really is a Jewish case against Paul and really had nothing to do with civil law, but this was really a religious thing. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. So Festus thinks, you know what? I'm going to bring King Agrippa in on this because he's over Jerusalem. He's over what goes on at the temple. And all of this started at the temple. And so he's going to call Agrippa. King Agrippa II to come down. Now, remember, this whole thing started when the Jews from Asia Minor, they remember how we talked about, I know a lot of a month's gone by, and you might not remember this, but we've seen in the book of Acts that wherever Paul would go, there would be these Jewish insurrectionists, if you would, these complainers that seemed to follow him from city to city, and they would complain, or they would kind of get the crowd to rise up against Paul. And they made their way to Jerusalem, and they saw Paul there in Jerusalem with some Gentiles. Remember, they were going through that ritual of purification, and they, you know, thought Paul took Gentiles into the temple. And so this was what started this whole thing. He didn't do that, but they thought that he did. And so this started this whole thing, and the whole thing that, you know, started like a little wave turned into a tidal wave, and it just grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And so Festus is like, I'm going to bring Agrippa in. This is his territory. He's over the temple. And so we see in verse 13, Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, enter into the picture, the story. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this is King Agrippa II. He is the last of the Herods. The Herods were an evil dynasty. It started with Herod the Great, great builder, but he was an insane human being. He was the one who sent the soldiers to Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus to kill all of the baby boys under two. That was Herod the Great. His son, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded. His grandson, Herod Agrippa I, was the one that put James to death with the sword. And now his great-grandson, Agrippa II, has been appointed by the Romans as the tetrarch over Galilee. And with him, he shows up with his wife, Bernice, who was described in literature as a ravishing beauty. She was a knockout, in other words. She was the sister of Drusilla. Remember her? A few weeks ago, Drusilla in Acts chapter 24, she was the wife of Felix. So this is the sister of Agrippa. But she's also the sister of Bernice, which means that Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister living in an incestuous relationship. There, you know, he married his beautiful sister, and you thought these things only happened on those soap operas on TV. No, it started way back in Bible days. This kind of crazy behavior was happening. And history tells us that Bernice would eventually leave Agrippa for Titus, the Roman general. He would be the one in AD 70 who would come down into Jerusalem and just, you know, attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And following a short stay in Rome, this is prior to AD 70, Bernice would go back to Agrippa II. And Bernice was, you know, kind of known as a shady lady. And thus, a lot of historians, they look at Agrippa II and they look at Bernice, and this is kind of what they said about them. They deserved one another. It was kind of, you know, they deserved each other. They were both kind of not great people. So it's before this morally decadent couple, enslaved by their own lust, their own passions, that the Apostle Paul is about to appear. And here's what I want you to catch, because, you know, in this whole story, we can look at it and think, oh man, poor Paul. But this is all the hand of God, the providence of God. And God is setting up this whole thing where it's going to look like Paul's being put on trial, but in reality, it's Festus, it's Agrippa, it's Bernice who are being put on trial. It's the crowd that is going to be listening that is put on trial. And this just blesses my heart, because here are these morally decadent people full of just lust and immorality. And God, because his heart is for all men, says, you know what? I'm going to send my best evangelist to talk to them about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That just blesses my heart what God does. We'll pick it up in verse 14. So they show up in Caesarea, and when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left as a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose. So Festus is saying, like, you know, I thought this was going to be a big deal, and it really wasn't. But had some questions against him about their own religion. So this is a religious thing. And a certain Jesus, here's the key thing, who died and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that's Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. And so he said, okay, tomorrow you shall hear him. So Festus lays out the story, lays out the case, lays out what's happened. And Agrippa's like, this sounds interesting. I'd like to hear him as well. So verse 23, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come, note this, with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So Paul is going to be brought into, they mentioned it, the auditorium. They called it a theater. I think we have a picture of that now. So those of you who were with us, we went to this place. It's a really, really cool place. We would call that an amphitheater because, you know, that looks like Brangle Terrace Park, an outdoor amphitheater. They called it a theater in that day. And this is where the king and Festus and everybody, they would be on that stage. And that whole auditorium would get filled with people, and Paul would get his opportunity to stand before his accuser. So picture this, okay? It's a beautiful setting, right on the ocean, and you know the breeze is blowing and all this. But here, this crowd is going to gather, and it sets the stage for Paul to have this incredible opportunity. But notice it says that they came with great pomp or pageantry. The Greek word is fantasia, from which we get our English word fantasy or spectacle. And so what's going on here, if you want to, you know, kind of imagine, you know, it's a red carpet event. You know, it's like the Grammys or the Academy Awards, you know. They're coming with great splendor. Everybody's all dressed up. Everybody's coming like, and the king's going to be here. And they're in their best outfit. Everybody's asking, you know, who are you wearing? And, you know, that type of thing as they show up here. And you would think, though, that Agrippa and Bernice would be the last people to want this kind of limelight, especially in Caesarea. Now, why would I say that? You see, in Acts chapter 12, it was their dad. He had a horrible thing happen to him. right here in this place, right on that stage, as he is dressed in great pomp and pageantry. Remember, he had on this outfit that when the sun shined, it shined bright off him. And as he was talking, in fact, I'll read it to you in Acts chapter 12. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave his oration. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." And he's just eating it up. He's like, "Yeah, say more," you know. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he was wearing this garment that was silver. And when the sun shone out, it reflected. And so the people are seeing this light come from him. And he's talking and they're like, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." And he's just eating it up. And then it says that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So this is the place where their dad, put the picture back up there again. This is the place where their dad, you know, he gets killed. He kills over and has these incredible stomach, you know, issues going on. And they find out later he's being eaten alive from the inside with worms. I mean, isn't that gross? All because he took the glory. And they're coming with pomp and pageantry, and they're taking the glory. You would think they'd be like, "You know what? Let's just make this simple, you know? We remember what happened to Dad at this place." But that's not what they do, because pride loves elevation and recognition. Pride loves that. Our pride loves that. Oh, say more. And so they come with pomp and pageantry. And then Paul's brought in. And what a contrast. I want you to picture in your mind. I want you just to picture this scene as Paul comes walking in. You have Agrippa and Bernice. They would be wearing their purple robes of royalty, gold crowns on their head. Festus would no doubt be wearing his red robe, scarlet robe, which was the governor would wear on special occasions. And then Paul is brought in his prison garb and his tattered clothes, chained between two guards. And Paul, as a man, we're told historically, was really unimpressive in his personal appearance. Historians verify that he was a short man with bowed legs. He had a long hooked nose, little hair, and he had these runny eyes. He had this kind of eye condition. And Paul would also have been horribly scarred. I mean, he'd been stoned to death. They threw rocks at him. He'd been beaten so many times. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been whipped. I mean, he would have had scars all over him. In fact, it was Voltaire, the famous French atheist, who called Paul an ugly little Jew, because that was his appearance historically. So here you have on one side Agrippa. On the other side, Paul. On one side, you have a throne. On the other side, you have shackles. One wears a crown. The other wears chains. Agrippa, though, is a king. He's enslaved to sin. And though Paul, chained as a prisoner, he's as free as can be. And he's rejoicing in the freedom and the forgiveness that he has in Christ. Agrippa is an earthly king who could not free Paul nor himself. Because Paul was already free and he himself was chained. Now, I also want you to notice in verse 23 that word auditorium. Like I said, it's the word theater. I like the way the ESV version puts it, the English Standard Version. It calls it the audience hall. And I kind of like that. That paints a picture, I think, for me. The audience hall. And the Lord is giving Paul an audience hall. He's given him a platform that he's going to talk to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all of the people who are there in that auditorium and in that audience hall. He's going to share gospel with them. And you know what? God gives every single one of you and me, he gives us an audience hall every single day. Every single day. The school that you go to, the work that you, the place where you work, the neighborhood that you live in, the soccer field that you take your kids to go and play soccer, or the baseball diamond that you take them to go and play, you know, baseball, your spouse, your children, your friends, your relatives, anything that is in your sphere of influence is your audience hall. And we all have it each and every day. given to us by Jesus to shine for him. Well, verse 24, it says, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live anymore. So they're saying this guy should be killed, in other words. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain, though, to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So Festus lays out this whole situation to the crowd and to Festus, and he says, look, I'm looking for a reason. I got to send some reason of what this is all about. Chapter 26. So then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. The ESV version puts it this way, that he stretched out his hand. So he does this. And he gave a defense. And again, I like that reference as well, because that word defense, we get our English word apologetic from it. You know, apologetics, the defense of the faith. So literally, we could say that it was saying that Paul stretched out his hand and he made his apologetic. And Luke makes a very point here to record that this hand thing, this gesture. So the idea, you know, the crowd is maybe, you know, starting as Paul's being, you know, given this opportunity. They're kind of being loud. And Paul is going to command the audience. And I want you to note that. That's not a small thing. I mean, put yourself in Paul's sandals. Paul stretches out his hand. That tells us in this moment, Paul's not perplexed. He's not afraid. He's not standing there in shock thinking, man, what am I doing here? And man, these are powerful people. These are influential people. And here I am. I mean, this short little ugly guy and I'm, you know, scared and I'm beat. No, none of that at all, because Paul knows who he belongs to. Paul knows who's on his side. Paul knows, like we were singing, that Jesus is faithful. Guys, we need to know that on a daily basis. And because Paul knows that, because Paul understands that his God is orchestrating all of this, he is thrilled to give a defense. He is thrilled at the opportunity to tell everyone about Jesus who has changed his life. So he's getting everybody's attention. And then in verse 2 it says, I think myself happy. I'm so happy is what he's saying. I'm so happy for this opportunity. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Give me some time. He's happy to talk to Agrippa because Agrippa understood the Jewish culture, the traditions, and their religion. He was versed in it, studied it. He was schooled in it. And so Paul was happy also to talk to anybody about Jesus. And Paul begins to share with King Agrippa. He's going to use his background to build this platform of illustrating the radical thing that Jesus has done in his life. He begins by appealing to his testimony. And first he points out that even the Jews present could testify of his background as a Pharisee. Look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my nation, my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know, they knew me from the first. if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul's saying, look, I was trained in the best schools. And he gives his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And according to the law, you know, I was blameless. He was trained at the very feet of the most renowned teacher. I mean, Paul was an up-and-coming guy in the whole religious system. That they looked at him like, we might look at a political candidate and say, you know, that guy's going to be something someday. That guy's going to do something someday. That's how they looked at Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. And that's what he's making reference to. I mean, they know how I lived. And then second, he's going to appeal to the fact, or he mentions that as the, you know, his testimony that he was waiting for the promise of the Messiah, verse 6, and now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused. And he would know what he was talking about. It was the hope that every single Jewish person had, that their Messiah was going to come. You see, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul was saying, you know, we were waiting, hoping, you know, the Messiah that would come. And he's addressing himself to this whole court. And then he asks an amazing question in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Festus told you this whole thing is about the fact that I'm claiming Jesus died and rose again. Why do you think that's a big deal? I mean, really? Why would any Jew think that it would be a big deal that God could raise the dead? I mean, the Jewish history, they have their history of a God who created the universe, a God who flooded the earth, a God who parted the Red Sea, a God who did miracle after miracle after miracle, the manna. I mean, this is what he's building his case on. Hey, we have this history of our God that is great and awesome, and why wouldn't we believe that our God could raise the dead? You know, that's a great thing for us to think about as well. You see, the difficulty of a task can only be determined when measured by the agent, the person who's going to accomplish the task. For instance, if we pulled a basketball hoop into the sanctuary and we had LeBron James here, and I tossed the ball to LeBron and I said, hey, show us what a dunk looks like. Any of you who know anything about basketball, you would know, like, okay, this is not going to be a problem for him. I mean, he could go stand right underneath it and jump up and dunk it. But if I did the same thing, if I pulled the basketball hoop in here and I tossed the ball to Eddie Hill, who was leading worship tonight, and I said, hey, show us what a dunk looks like, it's not going to happen. Okay? Unless we bring a trampoline in here, you know, it's not happening. And you know, we would be like, okay, you know, I have a lot of doubt that this is going to happen. Well, when you look at the agent, who had done so much for them, their God, I mean, why would they doubt? Do you think the God who made the vastness of the universe and all the intricacies of the atom, don't you think he can raise the dead? See, it all depends on your view of God. And this is the point that Paul is making. It's a great argument. It's a great argument that he's making. Now, you know what? For us, we can take the same argument and flip it. In fact, this is really our greatest apologetic. You see, the problem that we face today, we have young kids, you know, they get sent to college and they have some, you know, professor that starts talking to them about the age of the earth and trying to undermine, you know, the Bible and starts, you know, talking to them about things like, you know, come on, you really think that this story of Jonah, that he gets swallowed by a fish? Or you really think that there was a city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they do all of this. And sometimes young people, they don't know how to answer these questions. Well, I don't know about that. And they, you know, just all these little jabs to undermine, you know, their faith in the inerrancy of God's word. But you know what? Our starting point in our apologetic is not to defend the inerrancy of God's word. You know what our starting point is? It's the resurrection. That's the starting point. Because if Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, that's what matters most. How do we know the story of Jonah is real? Because Jesus talked about it as if it was real. How do we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was real? Because Jesus talked about it as if it was real. He talked about these things as real, factual things. How do we know that God created the heavens and the earth and the world? Because Jesus talks about it, that he is the creator of all things. And so if Jesus rose again from the dead, then that validates everything that he said. And see, that's, we can take this whole argument that Paul's making and flip it and say, you know, hey, it starts for us with the resurrection. And this is really what Paul is going to build to. His third argument that he demonstrates how sincere he was in his commitment and his beliefs by the way he persecuted the church. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. It's like Paul's taking, you know, in our day and age, like putting a gun to their head and saying, deny Jesus or we're going to kill you. That's what he was doing. That's what Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, That's the rampage that he was on. And notice what it says, being exceedingly enraged against them. He was like, the idea and that word enraged is like a wild boar, a wild animal. That was Paul. This is the picture he's painting. This is what, I was like a crazed animal, enraged against them, and I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about, here's Agrippa, here's Bernice. They come from this long line of Jesus haters, starting with great, you know, their grandfather who kills the babies. And then they move from there, Herod Agrippa, who kills James. And then there's Herodias and Herod Antipas who killed John the Baptist. They come from this long line of Jesus haters, and now they're standing maybe before the greatest Jesus hater that there ever was, Saul of Tarsus, who has now been transformed. And think about this. God goes, you know what? I'm going to send the greatest Jesus hater, who I now have changed, to go talk to these Jesus haters. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to stick him in front of a Jesus hater so that he can bring the truth of Jesus to them. And this is what God does. It's so amazing. He redeems us from our past, but then he redeems even our past. And he makes our lostness something that he can show people his grace and his mercy through the love of Jesus Christ. So Paul is sharing his testimony how he hated Jesus, but then he goes on to the day that all changed. Verse 12. While thus occupied, Paul said, this is what I was occupied with, just destroying these followers of Jesus. What were you occupied with prior to becoming a Christian? What occupied you? What fueled your fire? While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads was a long stick pointed that they would use to poke the oxen or the donkey to get it to move, or that they would brush up against it and it would agitate them. And so he's using this analogy. I think the goad in Paul's heart was the sermon that Stephen preached the day that he stood before the religious leaders. And we know that Saul was there because it says when they stoned Stephen to death that they put their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I think that sermon and Stephen's face aglow and Stephen saying right before he, you know, was killed, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's when they went berserk and blasphemy and they started. I think all of that was the goad pricking at Paul's heart. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. And I love this. Paul didn't know Jesus, but Jesus knew Paul. Paul didn't know Jesus. Paul was running from him. He was out to destroy him, but Jesus knew Paul. And essentially, this is what Paul is saying. I came to realize that Jesus had a plan for me all along, that he was making me into something. When he uses that word make, it means to handle for oneself in advance. And the application is Christ had been working in Paul's life up to that very moment to make something out of him that would be for his eternal purposes. And you know what? God's been doing that in your life as well. He had been handling Paul in advance to make him, this proud and violent man, his minister. The word minister means an under rower. It's the picture of the galley ships, the slave ships, and up on top of the ship there would be, on the deck would be the, you know, all the people, and down below you've seen the pictures, the oars coming out of them, and those were the, they called them the ministers, those were the under rowers, and their job was to get the people on the top to their destination. And this is what Paul said, God has made me his minister. And so I'm an under rower to help people get to their destination. What's their destination? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul said, that was my mission, getting people to Jesus. So Paul said, Jesus told me. He appeals to his mission now, what his mission was going to be. Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the transforming work of the gospel. Paul says, this was my mission. Jesus was sending me to open the eyes of the blind. You see, sin blinds. It blinds us to our spiritual condition. It blinds us to who Jesus is. It blinds us of our need of Jesus. And Paul said, my mission was to go and to preach, because the gospel, the word of God, has the power to open the eyes of the blind. And Paul said, this was my mission. This was my task. And in verse 19, he says, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. Paul said, my whole mission was to preach, to open the eyes of the blind, to preach to them, to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to their Savior. The word repentance means to change one's mind that results in a changing of their direction. And Paul said, this was my mission, this was my message. And then he says in verse 21, so for these causes, this is what this is all about. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So I don't think this is a good reason, he's saying to Agrippa. Now, verse 22 says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, and saying no other things than those which the prophet Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer. You see, this was the key. This was what the Jews missed. They ignored all the verses in the Old Testament that spoke of a Messiah who was going to come and suffer. They didn't know what those meant, but they thought that can't be referring to the Messiah, because they failed to realize that the Messiah was going to come not once but twice. The first time he would come as the Lamb of God who would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And the second time he's going to come, we're waiting for this, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he says that Moses and the prophets spoke that Christ would suffer. Christ is another term for the Messiah. And that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so Paul here appeals to the resurrection again. It's all about the resurrection. Now, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." In other words, he goes, "Paul, you're a crazy dude. You're a crazy guy." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner." In other words, this whole thing about Jesus, it wasn't done in secret. The king knows. He knows about Jesus. He knows that he was real. He observed. He watched. He knows these things. In verse 27, here's the key. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Paul says. "I know that you do." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Isn't that heavy? Now, commentators differ on what they think Agrippa was saying here. Some think that Agrippa was just mocking, that it was kind of jest. "Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian." Others think it was more bitter sarcasm born out of anger, like, "Paul, you almost, just that kind of a tone." But others say that it was an expression of sincere conviction that he was saying, "Man, you've almost got me. It's a good case." And I think Paul's response in the next verse makes me think that he was sincere, that God was doing something in his heart. By the way, Paul, he keeps going. He keeps pressing. He's like, "Man, I'm not crazy. I'm not a lunatic. If this was all just sarcasm, you think maybe he would shut down at this point, but he doesn't." Notice he says, and Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Others, "I wish you all would become Christians." And when he had said these things, the king stood, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. There's no reason for him to be here." And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. So they come to the conclusion, like, there's no reason for this, but we're stuck. He's appealed to Caesar, so we've got to send him to Caesar. And here's where we see that in reality, it wasn't Paul who was on trial, it was them. Because God was orchestrating this whole thing. Agrippa enjoyed unlimited freedom and power, but his heart was enchained in darkness. And at the end, the prisoner was actually the free man, and the king was really the slave. Felix, he'll walk off the pages of Scripture without a commitment to follow Christ. Agrippa will walk off the pages of Scripture with the nickname, "Almost. Almost. You almost persuaded me." Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count in a relationship to Jesus. Agrippa had the opportunity to make it safely into eternity, but he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice, his wife. He grabbed her. You see, what's interesting is every time you see Agrippa mentioned in Scripture, there's three different times, he's always with Bernice. And you get this idea that she had this hold on him. And some people believe that he really was sincere, but it was her that kept him from following through. And I wonder how many people today live in that same type of way. They almost become a Christian, but man, what is my girlfriend going to think? Or what is my husband going to think? Or what are my friends going to think? And they're holding on. Or they almost become a Christian, but they think, I just can't give this thing up that I just love to do. I'll close with this story. There was one day an eagle that swooped down and grabbed a rodent with its powerful talons. And pulling it up to its chest, it soared like eagles do, higher and higher. But suddenly, the eagle no longer looked majestic, but began to flap its wings rapidly in desperation. And quickly, as it's flapping its wings, it's losing altitude. It comes to the point of crashing on the rocks below. Upon investigation, the naturalist observing the scene discovered that the little rodent that the eagle had picked up with its talons had embedded its teeth into the chest of the mighty eagle. And although the eagle thought he was controlling the rodent, in actuality, it was the rodent that was actually draining the very life from the eagle. And that's what sin does. We think we're going to control it. We think we're going to handle it. And it drains the very life from us. We think, well, I got a handle on that. And it's sucking the blood, the life right out of our hearts. And you know, the saddest thing today is that there's going to be people who are going to spend, and you know some of them, you need to pray for them. You need to pray diligently for them. You need to talk to them because there's going to be a lot of people who almost became Christians, who almost gave their hearts to Jesus, who are going to spend an eternity in hell separated from him. Because when it comes to Christ, there's no almost. Either you have Christ or you don't have Christ. Either you trust Christ or you don't trust Christ. Either he's your Savior or he's not your Savior. It's one of the two. Jesus said, there's no neutral ground. You're either for me or you're against me. And hopefully, all of you here tonight are for him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this powerful picture of your servant Paul in chains, in prison garb, but free as can be. And because of his freedom, he had a boldness to preach, to share, to proclaim what Jesus can do and how Jesus had transformed his life. And Lord, I know that everybody in this room has some sort of a testimony. And God, I pray that we wouldn't be bashful to share it. Because you are the God who still does transform lives. And Lord, for all those people that we know who right now are in that place of an almost, Lord, our hearts go out to them. And I pray that our hearts would break for them and that we would look for, we would pray for them diligently, and we would look for those opportunities to try to persuade them even more. That they would realize the thing that they think they have a hold of really has a hold of them. And so we give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.